This is the Berean class. And Bereans are people who search the scriptures to see if what they're hearing is true or not. As I've said several times, I'm not going to tell you what to believe. Hopefully, my role is going to be one of a coach in encouraging you to look to the scriptures and to develop and acquire the wisdom that draws you to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we take advantage of the freedom you have given us in this great country to gather in your name, to worship, to hear your word, and to relate to one another in a way that bears witness to the fact that your grace and love are alive, that we are the incarnation of your Son through his Spirit. We pray that what takes place in the minutes that follow in this class would in some significant way equip us to better do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Berean class, and we're basically looking at the question of how to read the Old Testament. And what I'm, again, focusing attention on primarily in this series is teaching how to read the New Testament or the Old Testament, as opposed to telling you what the Old Testament says. Although in the process, we're going to be doing a lot of observing of the text and talking about what the Old Testament is saying. But the real challenge for us is to get the message right. I've mentioned several times that we see the Scripture through lenses. We read the Old Testament through the light that comes from the Gospels. We read the Gospels through the light that comes from the Epistles. And we read everything through the lens of our own culture. And this morning, what I want to focus attention on is the way in which our culture can influence and even shape the way we see things. We interpret the Scripture, as I get said, through lenses. The Old Testament is seen through the lens of the Gospels, the Epistles, and our own culture. And what we're going to see today is that our culture basically tends to erase a sensitivity to previous lenses, previous cultures, and cloud our vision with our own culture and the values that have shaped our republic. Not that they're bad, but they can be challenged, and they certainly cloud the way we see everything else. Genesis 1-3, the creation account and the account of the fall of man through Adam, challenges the competing worldview claims of the day in which it was written. This is a review of what we talked about last week. If we want to understand the first three chapters of Genesis, we've got to understand them against the backdrop of the kinds of questions that were raised by the culture in which these documents were first written. As the creator, God is over nature, over creation, as opposed to being the essence of nature. Creation is intrinsically good, as opposed to being something that's hostile to human existence. God does not battle against culture. Basically, he is seeing culture as his footstool, not his enemy. Nature is the temple of God. It's where the elements bear witness to him. And finally, man is an ambassador steward of the creation. He doesn't worship creation, nor does he abuse it, but he has a special role. And we can summarize, I believe, the context and the message of Genesis 1 and 2 in this way. Genesis 2 basically starts with an account of the seventh day in the creation week of the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath at marking God's period of rest. And then in the rest of that chapter, we see God's focusing attention on man as the image bearer. We are invited to share both his work and his rest. We celebrate the Sabbath, and we also basically are caretakers of the environment. Our basic responsibilities are outlined in what follows in the bulk of chapter 2. And just a brief summary before we get into it. In many respects, I think it is important for us to say that the first two chapters of the first three chapters of Genesis are not primarily about God. Now, that's shocking. Almost all commentators would say this is about God. Everything is about God. When you look at the literary nature of these chapters, they're about man. Not that man is God, but the first chapter tells us how man relates to God, or positionally, and how he relates to, positionally, to the rest of his environment. I'm going to call it Habitat for Humanity. The second chapter is basically how man has responsibilities in that environment. Both of them have to do with what does it mean to be human? And the one question that I think we should seek to be answered in these two chapters, these three chapters, really, when we get to chapter three, we're going to see next week, is the question, what does it mean to be human? And the material we get in these three chapters, I believe, will help us understand what that means. Again, by way of review. In chapter one, God the Creator and His creation. And out of that creation, man is the pinnacle of the creation story before we get to the Sabbath. He's the crowning jewel of God's creation. But he is unique in the sense that he is bearing the image of God. He's not like animals and rocks, but he's also made from the dust of the ground. His body basically is animal-like. His spirit, however, his soul, his immaterial part, is very different than anything else that is living. He's an image bearer. And in that respect, in chapter 2, we begin to see housekeeping, what it means to be in God's environment and his creation, and what responsibilities we have. We start with stewardship to the environment. We also will look at spiritual responsibility in terms of the forbidden fruit that was not to be touched simply because God said so. And then finally, the social dimension of man and wife, and really the implication is the family. So when we ask the question in chapter 2, is this a second creation narrative? The answer is, to me, very obvious. Not at all. It's a complementary chapter to chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with the ordering, God, man, nature. Chapter 2 has to do with the responsibilities of man in that unique position. Now, the fact that things are not in the same order in terms of their description in chapter 2 is insignificant because that's not the point. Genesis chapter 1 talks about the position of man in creation. Chapter 2, the role of man in his environment. In the first chapter, the word for God, Elohim, is the word that has to do with greatness. And it's used not only of God, it's used of great kings as well. In the second chapter, the name Yahweh, or Elohim Yahweh, is introduced. Yahweh is the covenant name of God. That is not used of man. It is always used of God in the context of his covenant relationship with man and with his environment, his creation.
Just a quick question. Where in verse 2, chapter 2, is Yahweh's first used?
The question is, where in chapter 2 is Yahweh first used? It's used almost wherever you see the word Lord, that is Yahweh. That's translated Lord in our English Bible. And you're going to have lots of questions today. I'm going to step on lots of toes. I'm going to shoot at sacred cows galore. And please hold your questions until after the class, and we'll hopefully have a chance to interact with them. Again, be a Berean here. And I'm not asking you to believe everything I say, but just look at me as a catalyst in terms of your reading of Scripture. Let's look at chapter 2 more specifically. Verses 15 to 18. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. Now, he says more about the responsibility of man to his environment in chapter 1, but this is where he starts. Adam's stewardship to creation. Then we go to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." There he's talking about man's stewardship and his relationship with Eve. Adam's stewardship. And by the way, Adam is the word that's used in the first chapter and in the second chapter, and it's used interchangeably between mankind and man. Technically, it can be used both ways. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Here we have the relationship of Adam to his Creator in terms of, is he going to listen to God and obey God, or is he going to follow his senses? And we'll see in chapter 3 that battle did not turn out real well. We'll look at first in man's relationship to his environment, human stewardship of the planet. And I'm going to summarize it with four words: cover, be fruitful and multiply; control, have dominion, rule over; conserve, be a caretaker; and consume. The creation is given to man for his consumption. And specifically, it speaks of the things he should eat. And the good news is, we are commanded to consume. The bad news, and to eat. I love that one. The bad news is, only vegetables. That's not good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth." And he goes on to say in pretty some length until we get to verse 31, "for your consumption." And he's given the plants of the world for the consumption of animals, to be consumed by animals. Doesn't say anything about consuming red meat or even poultry. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Now, that seems just like a repeated clause, a phrase that comes up over and over again in the creation account. By way of emphasis, it's suggesting that in a culture where nature was hostile to man and hostile to God, the writer of this text is saying, "And God saw nature as good, not an enemy, and not God." That may be insignificant to us. We assume that. Well, less so today than perhaps in our tradition. But it was very significant to the culture in which it was written. How are we to discern what is occasional and what is for us today? That's one of the big questions I want to address today, because when we come to seeing things through lenses, and especially looking at the Old Testament teaching through the light of the New Testament, when do we take the Old Testament literally as applying to us, and when do we basically say this was occasional, that is, it was applicable to a culture that has passed? We are no longer the object of this teaching in the sense of its application. As I've said several times, All Scripture is written for our benefit, but not written to us or about us. And we're going to see this dramatically when we get to the way in which the Mosaic Law is to be understood and applied in the church. But in this particular text, we've got two issues that come up. Environmentalism, where man is a caretaker of the earth or of the rest of creation. And vegetarianism, eating plants only. It is specific and conspicuous in chapter 1 that for consumption in man's diet, plants are the object. Now, does that apply to us today or not? And why not if it doesn't? But it's not just these two issues. When we look at Scripture, the law of Moses, the whole idea of theocracy as a way of government, musical instruments and worship, social reform, alcoholism or the consumption of alcohol. You can go on and on. There's just almost no end to the subjects that come up and say, is this occasional or does this apply to us today? And of course, Christians disagree in terms of whether these things, these subjects, are applicable when they're clearly taught in the Old Testament. And I'm going to suggest there are a number of things that we can use or considerations we can make in trying to discern between what is occasional and what is for us today. The first is this. Is it displaced by later revelation? In the case of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, we're going to see in Paul's writing in Galatians that this was very clearly a factor that affected the way in which we view the law. For example, especially the Sabbath. The Sabbath in Jewish culture was a Saturday in our way of reckoning. It was a day that was a holy day in which you should not work by pain of death. When we get to Paul's teaching in Romans, the Sabbath still is respected, but the Sabbath there, and in the book of Hebrews as well, the Sabbath in the New Testament is not Sunday. The Sabbath is a way of life. It's not just a day, but it's a way of life where we bring our inner rest and peace to our work. It's not do we work on the Sabbath, but do we bring the Sabbath to our work. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. Paul makes that quite clear. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Is it theologically consistent? Is what we read, for example, and we'll get to this eventually, the extermination, the genocide of the Canaanites under instruction by God. Is that consistent with what Jesus taught us about loving our enemies? And about enduring injustice. Did he call us to be salt and light? Or did he call us to pick up a sword and a shield? We'll talk about that too. Not today. Has it endured over time? Does this make sense in light of the whole revelation of Scripture? Is it cross-cultural? Did it apply just to one culture but not to another? That will affect the way in which we apply something as universal or not. And most importantly, is it emphasized? Emphasis is very important. Major on majors, minor on minors. Have you ever heard that? Well, you're going to hear it again. What's major really is major for a purpose. Let me just refresh your memory of one thing that's a first sacred cow, second sacred cow we're going to touch on. The Great Commission to evangelize the world. Most evangelical Christians look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 as a major pillar in the purpose of the church. And they understand that commission as world evangelism. I'm going to ask you, where do you find the Great Commission reiterated by the teaching of the apostles to the church. If it is the marquee purpose of the church, where do you find that in their teaching? Be a Berean. Check it out. Now, in going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, our nation is founded in many respects in part through the influence of the Puritans who came to this continent from the UK, from Great Britain, from England. They brought with them a particular view of the way in which God's kingdom should be ordered. And it was theologically associated with what theologians call a cultural mandate. The question is, what is the nature of the cultural mandate or the command to rule and to be a caretaker for the environment that we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to care for creation? To what extent is this basically a foundational teaching for God's people throughout the Old and New Testament? This was the basis of the Puritan work ethic, which became the basis of American culture in many respects. Hard work, vocation, and virtue are sacred callings. This is, in many respects, a reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, which said basically only priests are called, only religious are called to religious orders. Lay people aren't called. They basically show up, cough up, and shut up. And basically, the clergy get called. And they're saying, this isn't right. There is virtue in being a cobbler or a stonemason or a farmer or a shepherd. There's a calling vocationally to things other than just the priesthood. And the respect for that, these create a form of worship and sign of our election. How do I know that I am truly set aside or chosen by God for salvation in a Puritan way of thinking? It is by the fact that I take my work as a lawyer as a call from God. I take my virtue and my trustworthiness in terms of my practice of law or medicine or something else as a sign that I am a child of God. There is nothing special about being a pastor, a missionary, more so than being a godly person who is honest and virtuous, practicing law or running a farm or working in a factory. All basically are a part of our mandate, our cultural mandate, to rule and care for our environment. Productivity and profit, it was understood, are going to produce or be produced by virtue. One of the signs that you're following this is you're going to prosper. The nation's going to prosper. In America, it is basically testified to, has prospered materially because its founding fathers respected the importance of virtuous labor. And the reward is the standard of living that we now take for granted too often. Here's part of the challenge. When you turn to the New Testament, you don't see much about this type of calling at all. Now, there are mandates there. There's a commission mandate, which is not only world evangelism. It's basically building a church. It's making disciples. Evangelism, step one in that process. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a charismatic mandate to exercise your spiritual gifts, your special anointing. But if you look at all the examples of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, farming is not one of them. Banking is not one of them. Being a lawyer is not one of them. They all have to do with gifts that minister to the building up of the body of Christ. And the character mandate, becoming Christ-like. It has very little to do with how successful you are in business or how wise you are in terms of your relationship to the environment. As a matter of fact, one of the things that is conspicuously absent is virtually any attention given to protecting the environment. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying we shouldn't be concerned about our environment. What I am doing is raising a question. When it comes to the cultural mandate, does it apply primarily to the way in which we order our relationship with the world, and not just the planet, not just the earth, but the culture of the world? Or is there something else that basically should fill this out by way of emphasis that puts the whole thing in a different light? And again, what I'm using here by way of illustration is the way in which our culture tends to condition us to read the Scripture in a certain way. And I'm going to suggest this is one of the areas we need to re-examine. Some questions for us today. Is the Puritan work ethic a major or a minor issue? That is, virtuous hard work and the vocation as a calling. Now, I'm in a culture, an evangelical Christian culture, where that is a sacred cow that's not touched. But I'm just asking you, I'm not telling you, check it out. Is this the emphasis in the teaching of Jesus and of the apostles? Is there a link between the cultural mandate and the U.S. system of government? I think there's a very definite connection between the Puritans' view of the cultural mandate and our culture. Very strong emphasis. We've lost a lot of that emphasis. It's kind of been under attack in the last several generations. But it definitely had a huge role. Is vocation a sacred calling? What is the responsibility of the church with response to civil social reform? Race relations. I'm talking about political response. What is our responsibility? Is environmental stewardship a major or a minor issue for believers? Global warming. I'm not going to argue whether it's taking place and its cause. I'm going to ask the question, is this a major issue or should it be? And again, part of the way in which we answer that is going to deal with, is the teaching in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 occasional, or is it for us today universal? And to what extent? Now, again, all of these things are debatable. And I think that that debate should take place in the church among godly people who read the Scripture and think deeply about these things. But I'm suggesting there are things we shouldn't necessarily just take for granted. Some texts that relate to this issue, for example, that make it difficult in the debate. Luke chapter 20 and verse 25. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." This came at a time when Nero was basically posturing himself to persecute Christians. I mean, not just removing tax-exempt status, basically using them as entertainment in the arena with wild beasts, or crucifying them, as he did historically. Jesus was aware of that. Why does he say, pay tax to that Caesar? It's his money. Now, that's a problem for us, or at least it muddies the water does for me. Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Period. Yes, but. Where's the yes, but? When I read that, I have a pit groaning in my stomach. I want a yes, but for that one. And of all people, Peter should know better than this. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. This was not Peter's nature. Whether to a king, as to one in authority, and by the way, the king was then Nero, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. And here's the kind of argument for an out in terms of explaining these passages away. When the government basically is just and without fault, then you submit to it. Well, that means you're not going to submit to any government, because all of them are going to be guilty of not promoting righteousness consistently. And in Romans chapter 13, the out is, in the case of Luke chapter 20, when we submit to God, the things that are God's, everything is God's. That means civil authority, so forth and so on. So the second phrase trumps the first phrase. Submitting to Caesar may be superficial, but basically it's only a ploy in terms of the ultimate responsibility we have to bring about a just society. As Richard Neuhaus, whom I've quoted several times, said, the problem with modern he would refer to liberal Christianity as modern progressive Christianity, is that it wants the kingdom of God before its time and without its king. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. But again, these passages relate to the issue from the New Testament. They make it difficult to take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in terms of our relationship to the environment without some pause. Did Jesus call his disciples to be salt and light, or to bear a sword and a shield? And that's an interesting challenge. If you want a savior, if you want a religious leader who calls you to bear a sword and a shield, you have the wrong religion. Islam. Or maybe some forms of Judaism. But not a follower of Jesus, I would argue. Now, you can argue with me on that. This debate needs to go on. But again, I'm raising these questions to challenge the fact that when we view things through the lens of our culture, we tend to not see the challenges that come from looking at the Scripture and its application appropriately. Being a Berean. Here's the second issue. If that was not sensitive enough, this one will get to you and me. Human gender roles. In Genesis, intimacy, equality, and complementary relationships seem to be emphasized. Verse 18, chapter 2, Genesis. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Very interesting story, at least. Why those details? They're not explained here. They're hinted at in the New Testament. Gender roles, however, and rights are explosive in modern Western culture. Very frankly, let's just think about it. Until modern Western culture's eyes or lens was polished, these were not issues. As a matter of fact, in much of the third world today, they're not issues. Gender roles and rights are established by traditions that have gone back from the very beginning of civilization. It's only in our generation, or since the modern era, the turn of the century, really, have these things become solidified as being unquestionable in terms of the egalitarian rights of all people, male and female. After all, the Scripture says there is neither male nor female, slave or free in the kingdom of God. Therefore, any distinction other than physiological basic functions is morally problematic. Well, this gets difficult. And I think the evangelical Christian church has approached the matter of rights and roles and gender with three basic approaches. The egalitarian approach suggests that the differences are blurred and it resists them. In other words, roles in the church and in the home should be based not on your gender, but upon your temperament and your ability, your intelligence, your education, a number of other things, but not gender. The authoritarian position says, well, God said it, that settles it, I'm going to obey it. And it's very clear, and not just in the first chapters of Genesis, but in the teachings of the apostles as well, that men and women basically are a part of a hierarchy. Men are at the top, women are below them. And for that reason, matter of fact, I have some embarrassing stories that to tell about a Sunday school class in this church in the early days. One of the elders stood up in the class, and he was going through 1 Corinthians, the passage that we're going to look at in a little bit, and it says that women are to keep silent in the church. And he said, from now on, women will not speak in this class. If you have questions, there are 3x5 cards that will be handed out, and you can ask them on the cards, and we'll read them. But you can't speak. And he was not joking. Well, there were a whole... there in that class, it wasn't a lot... thank God it wasn't a big class. But there were a number of women in the class who were spiritually mature, had PhDs, and they were remarkably constrained. But anyway, the point I'm making is this. There are really strong feelings on these issues. The third position is what theologians have described as complementarian. Differences are respected but celebrated. In other words, this is not a matter of value or of ability, but it's a matter of uniqueness and perspective, that women and men have different strengths, and it's important that those strengths that are related to gender really be respected and not put in a class, especially a lower class or a higher class. This is a whole class topic that needs to be handled. As a matter of fact, I taught a class on this a long time ago, but I'm probably not going to repeat it. What I'm going to suggest is this. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, there are certain things we can take away from this chapter that we should be able to be in agreement on. It's interesting, for example, that that in the creation account, the phrase, it is not good to be alone, describing Adam, is I think, really key. When I do premarital counseling with a couple, one of the questions I ask them before they're married is, why do you want to marry this person? That seems like a dumb question. You'd be surprised how many people don't have a clear answer to that. And I would say, this is the answer I'm looking for. When I'm with this person, in some special, strange way, I don't feel alone. If there's one thing that should take place in marriage, it's the fact that in a way in which it can't quite be done anyplace else, both husband and wife no longer feel alone in the presence of this person. Now, I'm not saying that every marriage is going to have that kind of dramatic experience or have that experience dramatically. But I'm saying that I think is important, but not just for the family, for the marriage. I think this is a mark of a family, which would characterize a family, not just a Christian family, any human family, where the image of God is present in the people, is that in this relationship, they don't feel alone. They say, well, hold it. We're together, aren't we? There are many people in this room. There are 80 or so, 100 people here, maybe. There are a lot of people here who feel alone, even though you're in the presence of lots of people. You don't feel understood. You don't feel someone really has your back. That's the point. Companionship, not being alone. This should characterize a cultural mandate with respect to our relationships in the family. Secondly, connectedness, one flesh. Well, that has to do with sexual relations in a husband or wife, but it also can be used symbolically with respect to the kind of connectedness that we should feel in our families, where we are understood, where there is real intimacy between parents and children, siblings in the family, so forth and so on. Confidence, not ashamed, where someone basically is going to build us up, not tear us down, where we're affirmed, even with our faults. And commitment, we know we belong. We're treated as though we're a part of this group. This, if we talk about family values, I would start with these. These are the basic family values that I take from my reading of Genesis chapter 2. And I would suggest these are elements that we see reiterated again and again throughout the Old and New Testament. The loyalty within a family. The importance of being edified and nurtured in the context of a special covenant relationship we have with one another as a part of a family. These values have too often, however, been neglected, distorted, and or abused, especially in marriage and in gender relationships. That's why, in part, we have this big problem. A helper suitable for him suggests in Genesis chapter 2 that the wife basically has the role of being a helper, and as we're going to read in 1 Corinthians, the husband is the head of the wife. Now, those are words that are loaded in our culture. A helper is a servant, a slave even. A head is a person of privilege, a person who has all the power and the authority. That's the way our cultural lenses, I would suggest, distort those concepts. Biblically speaking, if I'm thinking back over our study of Ephesians in the last series, headship means or reflects a picture of Christ in his sacrifice for the church. And the helper pictures Christ in her service of Christ, or of the church in her service of Christ. Christ is the model for both, but in different ways. Now again, that doesn't settle the issue, but this is why the issue is difficult. Some texts. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3. But I want you to understand, Paul is speaking here, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, that is his wife, and God is the head of Christ. That's where headship comes from. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's what happened in the Sunday school class. It was biblical. God said it. That settles it. Well, didn't settle it. For it was Adam who was first created, and then this goes back to Genesis. Ooh, that's scary. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. The women are the problem. You know, I always suspected that. But now, when you go to the university, it's the man who is the problem. And they're probably both right. Humans are the problem.
Amen.
The point is, this is the Bible. And this is why these issues are difficult, controversial, worthy of debate. And especially because our culture has a horse in the race on these issues. 1 Corinthians 14. Let the women keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's command. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, I don't know anywhere else in Paul's writing where he basically makes that kind of statement. Now, are there explanations offered to basically whitewash the surface impression that this leaves? Yes. Are they convincing? Well, be a Berean. Check it out. They're difficult. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. For as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I mean, where does this stop? 1 Peter again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. The apostle seems to take away all of our yes buts, making it very difficult. But does that erase the lens through which we view these issues from our culture? Hardly. The debate goes on. I'm going to sound like, you know, I'm a fighting fundamentalist here. I'm saying that just to ask you to really not assume that the way in which you have thought about these issues is necessarily the way the Scripture really should be understood. I have big questions on a lot of these things. And I'm going to show some of the ways in which people have made arguments for getting past a lot of this problem. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Paul too. Neither male nor female. What do you do with that? Well, in the next verse, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. He's talking here about whether or not we belong to Christ or not. There's no distinction. Men don't belong to Christ in ways in which women do not. He's probably not talking here about roles. When we look at the parallel passage in Colossians, this is what we read. A renewal, that is in Christ, in which there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. And he doesn't mention male and female, but the same idea is there. And then later in verse 18, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. So at least in Paul's writing in Colossians, which is the parallel to Ephesians, he doesn't see a conflict between roles and status. And again, in our culture, that seems impossible. Because we assume that role and status are synonymous. That's our culture, I would argue, more than anything else. Note, however, and this is an argument that I think is used with respect to how do you get around those difficulties with respect to environment, environmental responsibility, and gender roles. Note the fact that some revelation is progressive. When it comes to ethics, for example, nature basically presents us with a, biblically speaking, with a conscience being our guide. Creation and culture give human beings some sense of ethics, apart from any moral law or any religious commitment or conviction. These laws are codified under the Mosaic Law. And we get to Jesus, the crowning ethic, they are seen in his life. Now the point is, there's a progression. It starts with conscience, goes to written laws, and finally, the example of Jesus. Let's take slavery, for example, as an illustration. In the world, slavery is promoted. In the Bible, slavery is tolerated in the Old Testament. Freedom is encouraged in the New Testament. And in modern day, slavery is forbidden. The progress of moral enlightenment, moral insight. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, progressive revelation extends beyond the Bible with respect to doctrine. For example, in the world, there is darkness. There is no light. In the Bible, we see the seeds of light. In the traditions of the church, the full tree of doctrine is developed. This is why, for example, there's a doctrine of purgatory, there's a doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, so forth and so on, the infallibility of the papacy, so forth and so on. These things are not in the Scripture necessarily, but the seed is in the Scripture, and it's expressed through the development of doctrine through history. For example, celibacy. In the world, multiple wives are permitted. In the Bible, one wife is allowed. And in the New Testament, in Paul's writing, in one portion, celibacy is preferred in terms of ministry. And in the church, celibacy is required. Again, the progressive nature of revelation. This is something most Protestants would say, I don't see that as being valid. Well, we have no problem with it being valid in terms of slavery. Why not celibacy? Again, the debate goes on. And universalism. In the Old Testament, grace was given to the Jews only. In the Gospels, grace is extended to all those who receive Christ. Today, why isn't grace extended to everyone? There's a trajectory, some would argue, with respect to the development of ethics and moral insight. And sexual ethics. In the world, offenders were stoned. In the Bible, offenders were forgiven. Today, sexual freedom is accepted. Why not? That's where the trajectories would suggest things are going. And gender roles. Women were property. Women were respected in the Scripture. And now women are emancipated. End of argument. It's not a matter of whether you take Paul seriously or Peter seriously. You put them in their context historically in the trajectory of the development of doctrine and ethics. That's an argument that is used. Again, going back, the lens of our culture presents challenging images that hinder our interpretation and application of the Old Testament especially. They don't necessarily dictate how we should read it. They make it difficult for us, or at least challenging for us, to assume that basically the way we see it is the way it should be read. Taking our baptism seriously means, among other things, we resist the lens of our culture. The enlightened made it all about me. Freedom from arbitrary human authority. Individualism reigned. Roles in that context are achieved. They're not ascribed. In the biblical teaching of the apostles, baptism suggests that we center our attention on Him, not on us. We are bond slaves to Christ. The emphasis is on community. Not that individuality is not important. If it doesn't start with the individual, it doesn't start. But if it ends with the individual, it ends. The New Testament is a community. And then the community's interest as the body of Christ means something of a very different ethic than what comes from individuality. Okay. For your reading list, next week, read these four books. But there's no end to the good books on gender and roles. And I'm not going to, if you haven't read these, you're already overtaxed with Berean responsibilities in this class. Next week, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to take the last part of the mandate in terms of Adam's responsibility to God. And that will launch us into Genesis chapter 3, which is the account of the fall. And I'm going to entitle that, Where Do We Go Wrong in Our Housekeeping? Okay.
We have a couple minutes.
Yes.
You mentioned repetition in regards to interpreting Scripture. What other literary discourse features do you use and weigh out when you're considering what is important and what is emphasized, other than repetition?
The question is, when trying to decide whether something is just occasional or meant to be of universal application throughout, including our culture, other than repetition, in terms of emphasis, what other things do I use? Well, in the first part of the class, I went through a list of a number of things. Repetition is one of them. Another one that weighs heavily with me is how this fits into the things that are emphasized. For example, when we get to the believer's responsibility in terms of reforming our society, I put that in the context of how does this fit with what is taught in the New Testament about what God is doing in the world. Is He reforming the world? Is He basically bringing in the kingdom on this earth? Or is Richard John Neuhaus correct when he says the problem with liberal Christianity is that it wants the kingdom before its time and without its king? And I would argue that the emphasis of the New Testament is really on a different concept of kingdom other than reforming Roman Empire or our empire. That does not mean we shouldn't be involved as salt and light. We should be involved as salt and light, not in terms of power brokers in the world. That's the way I would read it. Although I think that's a legitimate debate. And I think it's a debate that should take place in the church. How should we be involved? I think the question is not should we be involved, but how much and in what way. That's the second thing that I think really registers with me. Is that helpful?
Yeah, I was thinking of, a discourse feature of, where in the discourse is Jesus putting certain things like the Great Commission, which I agree with you, is not the whole mission of the church.
Right.
But, it's put at the end of the discourse and the gospel. That can show emphasis too.
Sure. Yeah, I think, and the Great Commission thing is oftentimes understood as evangelism. I would say that Jesus understood it as not just evangelism, and Paul makes that very clear. It's building the body of Christ. Evangelism is simply an important part, but just the first part. Yes, Jim.
Jim, I would kind of look at it from a lens of the Old Testament lens. Look at things as good and evil through the eyes of the law and through the prophets. Where in the New Testament, it's a whole different lens. It's the lens of love that Christ gave us through his grace and love.
Right.
So if I'm looking at major to minor, which lens am I looking through? Am I looking through the Old Testament or am I looking through the New Testament?
Yeah, the Old and New Testament tension is a big issue, and we're going to spend some time on that when we get out of Genesis into Exodus. That'll be a big factor, and I think that it's a legitimate factor for the church, because there are many evangelical Christians who I believe draw a lot of principles from the Old Testament that wouldn't fit, at least in my understanding, as an emphasis of the New Testament. But nonetheless, the distinction between old and new is not seen as a big issue. Yes?
I just wanted to put this forward. Were you trying to emphasize the difficulty of the vows in the Old and New Testament and in all truth in the Bible?
Yes, I think the point I wanted to make, and I thought I made, with respect to headship and helpmate, was the emphasis is how both headship and helpmate are to reflect Christ. For the husband, it's sacrifice. For the wife, it's modeling the church's submission to Christ. And that certainly is an emphasis. And that's exactly the point. That's not the way headship oftentimes is treated, though. Treated as, in our culture even, headship means the boss. As one cartoon had it, the modern view of gender in the church even is, I am the head, married to Dora Matt. And I think that's the kind of thing that I think is unfortunately oftentimes the model. That's exactly my point.
Yeah. Oh, well, I was thinking of something else. Looking through cultural lenses, I think one of the big lenses that we tend to forget is that Christ, it was assumed back in that day that Christ was going to be returning within
right.
A generation, at any rate, or very soon, which means that this, the separation between the real world, render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, pacifism, it seems sometimes that he's just trying to tell his people how they can survive until he returns.
Right.
And so that's a very different situation than the lens that we have today. We have to reform everything and get it in the line.
Yeah, there are a lot of considerations with respect to how do we understand the culture in which the apostles were teaching. And it's not an easy ball of twine to unwind. And that's why there are differences. I think I'm not going to suggest, as a matter of fact, I am going to suggest that there are people who are pious, intelligent, and have knowledge of the Scripture that disagree on these things. And to deny that is to really bury your head in the sand. And I think even in this room, if we were to have a debate on issues of environmental involvement and gender roles, I would suggest the classes would be pretty much split in five or six ways. And I think this is the point is, these things should be debated, but with respect and understanding that they're difficult to untangle.
Our official time is up.